If you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn back to the passage that Mark read to us earlier, John chapter 11. And we're focusing this morning just on the first six verses of the chapter. This passage introduces to us the last miracle that John is inspired to share with us. It's the most remarkable miracle, as we'll see in due course, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And whereas in chapter 9, in recording the previous miracle, John tells us of a lot of discussion that took place after the miracle had happened, in this case he gives us much more detail in the run-up to the miracle. There is some discussion afterwards, but there's a lot of detail as to the circumstances and the build-up, as it were, for this great final miracle that Jesus would perform before he went to the cross. So it's that build-up that we're going to be looking at for this morning and the next couple of weeks we're in John 11. So we're looking at the circumstances of this family, brother and two sisters, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And it seems that John assumes we know this trio. Perhaps he assumes that we've read Luke and Luke's account in chapter 10 of Mary and Martha and the little friction there was there between the two sisters on that occasion when Jesus visited. Maybe this miracle itself was so well known by the time John wrote about it that everybody knew this family by now. But from this passage this morning, I want to seek to answer with you five questions. The first is, what should you expect in life? Secondly, if you're a believer particularly, what should you remember as you go through life? Thirdly, what should be your response to suffering in this life? Fourthly, what is your suffering for? And finally, what should you trust? So what should you expect in life? This incident makes it very plain that all of us should expect to live with the consequences of living in a fallen and broken world. When God first made the world, everything was good. Day after day, God looked at what he had made and it was good. And when he had finally finished his creation with the creation of woman, he looked at what he had made and it was very good. But that goodness, as we know, was soon marred by human sin when man fell in the Garden of Eden and the whole creation was placed under a curse from God. And as a result, although there are still so many good things in the world, so many things to enjoy, so many evidences of God's goodness in the created world still, yet these things are now mixed with other things that are less than good. And not least, sickness and death. And that is still true. Even if you are a Christian, nowhere does the Bible teach that God does not want you to get sick. We've noticed previously when looking at earlier miracles that sickness is not in itself a mark of God's displeasure or judgment on a particular person who is sick. Indeed, we have probably noticed before that when we are sick, we are in good company. In the Old Testament, Job was sick. Hezekiah was sick. Godly men. In the New Testament, Paul himself was sick. Timothy was sick and known for his fragile health, even as a young man. Epaphroditus was near death through sickness. Over history, there have been many Christians who have had to labour through their lives suffering with various forms of sickness and disease. And of course, all of the Bible characters that I've just mentioned, and all of the Bible characters we could mention, are now dead, apart from Elijah and Enoch. And so all of them encountered sickness, ultimately leading to their death. Now, we preach the gospel not because it promises you a healthy and wealthy and prosperous life. We preach the gospel because it's true. You should believe the gospel, the good news about Jesus, because it's true. Because it gives you the answer to the big problem of sin, and it gives you a sure promise, yes, of health and wealth and prosperity in the life to come. But here in this life, to suggest that that's God's intention for every person who trusts in him in this world would be to deceive you. Now, the difference between Christians and non-Christians in this world is not that Christians have a life of health and wealth and prosperity and unbelievers are condemned to a life of sickness and poverty, because we know that that's not a distinction that can be made. No, the difference is rather in the way in which we respond to these things. So we move on straight away to the second question: what should you remember if you are experiencing suffering at this time? If you're a Christian believer in particular, you can remember that you are loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there is a sense in which God loves everybody. God is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. Yes, we know the sense in which the Lord Jesus loved everybody. The other week we noticed the case of the rich young ruler, that Jesus, looking on him, loved him. Though we don't have any concrete evidence that this young man eventually came to faith, but Jesus loved this man. But it is the Christian believer who, in the deepest sense, can sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Yes, Jesus loves me. We read here that Jesus loved these people. That's the plea that the sisters use, don't they? "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." They don't plead Lazarus' love for the Lord, but they plead the fact that the Lord loves Lazarus, and they are concerned that Jesus would want to know that his friend was sick. And plainly, they intended more than just that Lazarus got a bit of a cold. They wouldn't be sending a man with a message if it were not serious. But they say, "Lord, he whom you love is sick." And they're using the Greek word philios, the love of affection and friendship. It's the sort of love that you may remember from a few weeks back that Peter affirmed three times that he had for the Lord after the resurrection. "Lord, you know that I have love for you," he said. Yeah, so the sisters plead it, and it's a comment that John makes as well in verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And here John uses the word agape, the highest, most spiritual, purest form of love. This is the love that Jesus has, and not just for Lazarus, but for Mary and Martha as well. And it's often been pointed out, these three siblings seem to have been very different characters. Lazarus himself, we don't know much about him. Was he even there in Luke 10? If he was so much in the background, Luke didn't feel the need to even mention him. Perhaps he is a very retiring, shy sort of man. Mary, we know from that Luke incident, is a woman of contemplative character. She loves to sit at Jesus' feet and learn of him. Martha, no less godly, but a woman of action. Busy, sometimes too busy. very different people, but Jesus loved each one of them. And Jesus has that sort of love for all of his people. They were all so different. For all true believers, we do have things in common, of course. We are those who have repented of our sins. We have believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God's saving grace through him. We have come to love God and want to worship God. Yet by nature, some of us are optimistic and some of us are pessimistic. Some of us are extrovert, some of us are introvert. Some of us always have to be on the go, we're very busy. Others are perhaps quieter and more contemplative. The Christian believer, however you may be described, Jesus loves you. Never forget that. Jesus loves you. His word declares it. His death on the cross demonstrates it. And the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts, as Paul writes in Romans 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. Never forget that Jesus loves you. Well, what should be your response then to your sufferings? You know that Jesus loves you. What should be your response? Well, it should be prayer. That's the response of the sisters. They pray for their brother here, don't they? They send a messenger, no doubt, to Jesus. It must have been a comfort to Lazarus to know that they were sending that message. They were, in essence, praying to Jesus for him. It was a comfort partly because he recognised that his suffering was theirs as well. But when we're ill, our loved ones are also suffering with us. They feel our pain, they are inconvenienced, they have to care for us, and they are troubled as well. Lazarus may have been too unwell himself to dictate a message to the Saviour, but his sisters send one on his behalf. Which is again a reminder to us, isn't it, that we're to pray not only over our own suffering, but we are to pray on behalf of others who are suffering. Well, let's just look at their prayer for a moment. It's a very short one. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Behold, really, is the only request they make, isn't it? The request that Jesus take note of what they are saying. That's the only thing they specifically ask him for. But then they simply lay the facts before Jesus. Isn't that an expression of their submission to him? Lord, we want you to know that Lazarus is ill. But we leave it with you. And so whether you visit him to heal him, or whether you heal with a word from afar. So it's a submissive prayer. And yet also it's a persuasive prayer by use of that phrase that we've already looked at. He whom you love is sick. It's something of a model, isn't it, for our own prayers, that they don't query why God had allowed it to happen. They simply lay the matter before the Lord, in the knowledge that he loved them, and especially Lazarus in this situation. And that's what we have to do with our sicknesses, the sicknesses of our loved ones and our other troubles. We don't always understand why, but we need the spirit of these dear sisters, as I said, we lay the matter before the Lord. Let's move on to our fourth question then. What are your sufferings actually for? This is the why question, I suppose, isn't it? Why do we suffer? When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And clearly that was the case with Lazarus. Jesus explicitly says so. Now, he doesn't say that Lazarus will not die, but he says that death is not the final outcome in this situation. Rather, these events that are unfolding during these days are for the glory of God. And God will be glorified as more people come to realize who the Son of God is. The Son of God himself may be glorified. And so give all the praise to our triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know that was the outcome. If you just glance on to verse 45, you can see that then many of the Jews who come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did, believed in him. It was for the glory of God. And that's what this miracle was for. And as I said at the start, there is no more striking miracle recorded. There are, of course, two other miracles of resurrection that Jesus performed. There was the case of Jairus' daughter, who had literally only just died as Jesus was on his way to see her. And then there was the widow of Nain's son, who had died presumably some hours earlier as Jesus encountered the funeral cortege on the way to his burial. Now, I'm reliably informed by medical people that once a person is dead, immediately things begin to shut down, nerves no longer function and so on. In a sense, they're all equally remarkable. But in the case of Lazarus, this man has been dead for 4 days by the time he's healed. His sisters, as we'll see on a later occasion, are aghast at the notion of opening up the grave because there'll be such a stench from the rotting corpse. This was the most astounding miracle. And Jesus says, yes, and this sickness then that Lazarus has to go through at this time is for the glory of God. And as I say, that was seen in its effect afterwards. And we need to realise that that's true for all of us as believers. God's glory is the purpose. Such suffering tests our faith, doesn't it? Think of how Job expressed his bewilderment in Job 23, that he couldn't sense God's presence in the midst of his sickness and his disaster situation. I go forward and backward, but I can't find God, he says, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And so God does use affliction sometimes, doesn't he, to bring us closer to the Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 119 puts it like this: "It's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." And sometimes it may be perhaps slightly cold comfort to us, but God's purpose is that the way that we go through trials causes us to be an encouragement to other believers. And so James, for example, in chapter 5 of his letter refers to Job, and he says, "Take the prophets who spoke to you in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." We wouldn't have wished Job's sufferings on him, but For thousands of years now, people have looked back and taken heart and encouragement from the way God brought Job through that time of trial. And of course, our sicknesses are also a striking reminder to us that this world is not our home. And it is the Christian who can look forward to a future where there will be no more sickness, no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears, where we shall glorify God perfectly with renewed and glorified bodies in a renewed and glorified world. As Isaac Watts puts it there, we shall see his face and never, never sin, and from the rivers of his grace drink endless blessings in. It is for the glory of God that we may have to go through times of trial and suffering now to fit us and prepare us for heaven, and to take our eyes off this world, to give us a better view of the life to come. Another hymn writer puts it like this: from heavenly Jerusalem's towers, the path through the desert they trace, and every affliction they suffered redounds to the glory of grace. We may not always understand the immediate purpose that God has for any specific suffering, but we know that God will be glorified through it. May he help us then to cope with what he has in store for us, even when it's painful, even when we just cannot see the reason. May God help us to trust in him. And that leads us to my final question: what should you trust? You might have expected me to pose the question, who should you trust? That's obvious. You should be trusting in the Lord and in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what should you trust? You should trust in the wisdom of God's timing. Did you notice the striking way John puts it in verses 5 and 6? Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And you would expect him then to say, so he immediately made every effort to get back to Bethany as soon as he could. But he doesn't say that. So, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. He doesn't say, despite that, he stayed 2 more days. That would seem to be more logical. But no, so, as an expression of his love for Martha and her sister and Lazarus, because he loved them, he didn't go straight there. And it's quite likely, isn't it, that the disciples, when they noticed that Jesus made no immediate effort to hurry back to Bethany, concluded that Lazarus' sickness wasn't so bad after all. I mean, Jesus has said it wasn't unto death. What a test of the sisters' faith this must have been. They may have expected Jesus to have come back with the messenger whom they had sent. But he comes back alone. Another day passes, and Lazarus dies. And yet it was all for the best. Despite the temporary heartache, not heartbreak, it was all for the best. For they would be privileged to witness this most remarkable of miracles, second only to Jesus' own resurrection a few months later. And designed, surely, to point them in a way that a mere healing would not have done, to the truth of the resurrection and the life to come. Now, of course, we know the end of the story. If you haven't read this passage before, you know from what I've said already today, Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. Mary and Martha didn't know the end of the story. Yet it was true, because Jesus loved them, he delayed going to them. And as we see the outcome in their situation, we need to apply it to ourselves, don't we? Sometimes the Lord seems to delay. He doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we think he should, at the time that we think he should. It feels like God isn't listening to us. We're not the first ones to have felt like that. Jeremiah in the Old Testament felt like that, didn't he? In the book of Lamentations, he says, when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. That's how it seemed to him. When you pray and it feels like that to you, God is answering your prayer. He is saying, wait. He knows what he's doing. We're all apt to be impatient in times of extremity and need, aren't we? But God's timing is perfect. And we need to trust in God's timing. So to conclude, we continue to live in a world beset by troubles and difficulties. And we have to share in those troubles and difficulties. And that will include sickness and sometimes bereavement as others die and then our own deaths in the end. But if we belong to Christ, we can have the assurance that he loves us. And even when he doesn't seem immediately to answer our prayers, we can be confident that because he loves us, he is working all things together for our good and for his glory. May God give to us that assurance. Let's pray together. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you inspired your servant John to record this remarkable sequence of events in the experience of Lazarus and his sisters. And we pray that you would help us to take to heart the things that we've been considering this morning. Lord, we are mindful that we each of us at different times go through periods of sickness and frailty and pain. And again, we want to pray for those who are experiencing such things at this time. Lord, grant to them, we pray, the assurance of your love. Grant to them the conviction that these things are ultimately for their good and for your glory. And may they rest content in your will. And grant that for each one of us, we pray. Lord, we know that our greatest need is to have the problem of our sin dealt with. Lord, we pray for any here who are as yet unsaved, who cannot sing with any assurance, yes, Jesus loves me. Lord, we pray that you would work in their hearts. Grant to them that comfort that comes from knowing Christ, so then whatever else this earthly life may bring, we rest in the knowledge that we have a glorious future ahead of us. And we pray all of these things then. To the praise and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing our final hymn. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.